wonderful letter that Paul has written. Book of Colossians. Last week, we looked at the really magnificent proclamation that Paul made regarding the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As God, the creator and the sustainer of all that is, in both the physical universe as well as the entire spiritual realm, the creator and the sustainer. And you may recall, as Paul concluded that wonderful creed or hymn, that section that was just stands out so powerful and magnificent. Remember that in that he stated so much of what we know is true regarding our Lord Jesus. And Paul made certain, as he concluded that section, to highlight the central reason, hear me, the central reason that Jesus Christ entered humanity. That reason was to reconcile sinful man to holy God. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 is where he kind of sums this up. And he said, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell." That's all the fullness of God should dwell. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." That reconciling of again, this all of humanity that is born into sin, and all of creation that has suffered because of that sin, and all through the cross, can be reconciled to God. And that's done by Jesus Christ so that mankind could be saved and could enjoy a renewed relationship, fellowship with Almighty God. Folks, that was Jesus' ministry when he entered humanity. That is why Jesus came. Why, as God the Son, eternally, he came and was born a human baby, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." How many of you can say, "I was lost"? I hope all of us can, because we all were born that way. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said a similar thing. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice that seeking. He doesn't just come to save those of us who are lost, but to actually seek us out. How many of you, like me, know that there was a time, maybe years, as in my case, where the Holy Spirit was hounding me, where I couldn't turn one way or another, that somebody wasn't telling me about Jesus, and it was getting me all upset? But you see, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't just want to let us lay in our sin and die there, but he seeks us out to bring us to himself. And now, as we continue in this letter, in order to explain that idea further and to make it specific for the church, Paul now focuses in on the church in Colossae, the immediate object, recipients of this letter. after he talks about this, he says, and you, he says it to them, but we can hear it for ourselves as well. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, in other words, in the way that we think, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he says, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He's talking to us. He's talking to the people in Colossae. He's talking to everybody who was born a sinner and who lived in sin. Until. You see, the Greek word that's translated alienated here, it actually means to be made to be an alien, to be banished, and actually to be transferred from one ownership or one kingdom to another. This transfer of ownership happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened in the Garden of Eden when that ownership transferred from God to Satan, when Adam and Eve chose to obey Satan and to disobey God. That's when it happened. It occurred in the garden. And it has affected all of mankind ever since. It's affected us in both our behavior, what we do, and in our mind, and how we think, how we act, and how we think, and how we reason. It's what I call stinking thinking. Unsaved people, of which all of us have been, we don't think right. Our minds don't work right. We have twisted logic. We draw stupid conclusions. For one thing, we think we're smarter than God. Talk about stupid. The Bible calls us fools. Several times it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's where we all have been. That's where all these people were. And this is what Paul is referring to here. You see, we all have a sinful past. We aren't supposed to glory in that past. We aren't supposed to brag about it and say, how, oh, I was so bad, I did this and I did that. You know, just say, I was a jerk and I did jerk things. That's enough. You don't need to go into details. We all have our own details there. So we shouldn't glory about that past, but you know, folks, we shouldn't forget about it either. We shouldn't ignore where we come from. We need to remember where and what we came out of. We need to remember what God has saved us from, what he has saved us out of. You see, as growing Christians, we should never assume that we have always been what we are. There are people, and you've probably met them as I have, there are people who walk around self-righteous, their holy selves, nose stuck up in the air, acting as though they've always been goody-goody two-shoes. And that's a lie. And it's disgusting. These self-righteous, prideful people who call themselves Christians. We need to remember what God saved us from. And we are what we are now only by the grace of God. And thank God for the grace of God. And we should always be quick, real quick, to give him the praise and the glory for whatever good may be coming out of our lives. Whatever good we may do, whatever good we may say, whatever influence we may have on other people, give God the glory and the praise for that. Because as the bumper sticker says, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven by God's grace. So we should always remember who we are and what he has done for us and in us. And that's what Paul said there when he says, and such were you. He said, once you were alienated. That's past tense. That means that once we were alienated, but we're not anymore, because we're saved and we are in Jesus Christ. When you give your life to Christ, when you search and search and search until he finally finds you, because he's always known where you are, we're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer estranged from God. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't just that we've been forgiven and cleansed of our sins, as wonderful as that is, but there's a total change in our status. Instead of being enemies of Almighty God, we have a wonderful new relationship with him. There's several different words that are used for that relationship. We are his bondservants. We are his children. We are his ambassadors. Those are pretty awesome. Those are pretty awesome. We have this great new relationship. When Jesus was asked by the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, what he told them, we just take for granted. But what he told them to say, the very first phrase, was radical. He said, when you pray, say, our Father. Father. Immediately, Jesus is identifying that wonderful new relationship that we have with God. We don't catch it now when we read it. We've heard that so many times, but that, at the time that Jesus spoke, was radical. In fact, the Jews were so angry at Jesus when he called God the Father his Father that they wanted to stone him. You see, now he has reconciled, Paul said, in the body of his flesh through death. We've been reconciled. God's answer to our problem of alienation is reconciliation, which was brought about by Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross. You know the story so well. We go through it every season in the spring when we celebrate the resurrection. It's a completed work. Completed work, never to be repeated. Never to be somehow symbolically done on. Anyway, it's a completed work. And you know, because it was Jesus' work on the cross, it was totally and completely effective. It wasn't partially done. It wasn't incomplete. It wasn't something that has to be redone every Sunday or every day or every morning. It was done once for all. Totally effective. God in Christ has done it all. And it's now up to us whether or not we're going to believe what Jesus has done for us and receive him as our loving Savior and Lord. I use those two words, believe and receive, because they come from the Bible. They come from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. I read it fairly often because it's an important verse. It says, but as many as received him, receive him as your Lord, that means your master, received him, to them he gave, listen, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, in his person, in his character. Do you want the right to become a child of God? Receive him and believe in him. And you have that right. And you are a child of God. Paul goes on, he says, to present you, meaning the Colossians, holy. To present you holy. Now think about this. Think about this talking about you. You who know you and I who know me. Somebody saying, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. In the sight of God. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Folks, that's how God sees us after we've come to Christ. We're going to talk about more about that in a minute, but even as I'm looking at you now, don't focus on what Satan wants to remind you of how nasty and bad you were. But all the bad things you've thought and done. He wants to remind you of what low scum you are. God doesn't see you that way. He sees you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. You need to embrace that. Because that's what God has done for you and to you. And this describes that wonderful, awesome, this is the result of reconciliation. When God is forgiven, he's cleansed and reconciled us to himself. Folks, there isn't even a taint of sin or uncleanness in us. And we can't even be justly accused of unrighteousness. Why? Because we stand in Christ, and it's his righteousness that God sees. How wonderful is that? Remember another verse that I use probably too much, but if it's not burned in your memory, please get it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That incredible exchange where Jesus takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. He goes on in verse 23 now, and he says, if indeed you continue. Actually, a better translation would be, since indeed you continue or you abide or you live in the faith. Since you do that, grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That's what Paul said. So when we're reconciled to God, it isn't only our actions and our thinking that change, but also our desires and our passions. I hope you've noticed this as I have, that as you've grown in your Christian faith, things that you used to find, oh, I can't wait to do that, now almost even disgust you. And things that you never thought you would care about doing, you yearn to do. I remember for years the idea of walking into a church was the most abhorrent, ridiculous thing I would ever consider doing. Why in the world would I go into a building full of a bunch of self-righteous, puritanical hypocrites who were going to point their fingers at me? That's what I thought. Why would I sit and listen to some yahoo spew off a bunch of stuff that isn't realistic and doesn't have any meaning to me? That's what I thought. Now I can't wait to come to church. I can't wait to open the Bible and to study and to learn God's truth and to hear God's truth and to fellowship with God's people, with people who have the same values that I do, where we love Jesus and we love to worship Jesus. I can't wait. What a radical change. People who are truly reconciled to God will continue. They will abide in. They'll live in. They'll live their faith. They'll be well grounded in God's truth. They'll be well grounded in the Word of God. That's, folks, that's what discipleship is about. And any of you who know me know that after doing what I'm doing now from this pulpit, what I love doing more than anything else is sitting down with people and discussing and growing in our faith. Discipleship. And when I say discipleship, it's not me discipling somebody, it's Christ discipling us, because we all need it. To be well grounded in our faith. And folks, people who abide in their faith, who continue in their faith, they'll be steadfast, not wavering, not vacillating, but steadfast. I mean, I know we all have our days. None of us is walking a perfect life. But the steady, I'm moving ahead. Yeah, I may slip a bit, but I'm moving ahead. And I'm walking my faith. You see, in addition to being declared righteous, I want you to hear this. Especially those of you who are still busy condemning yourself for your past sin. In addition to being declared righteous by God, we are actually made to be new creatures, a new creation with a whole new and different mindset. A mindset that loves God, that hates sin, and that wants to be obedient to our Lord. And we're guided and we're empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this incredible truth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a wonderful verse. A new creation. You know, somebody has said, and I agree, that the idea of redemption that we're talking about, the idea of redemption in a world that's full of sin and evil and tragedy, it's got to be the most noble concept ever to come into the mind of God. What an incredible idea that God has. You know, if you've read and studied as I have, maybe through, you know, English class in high school or something, and you learned some things about the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the Zeus, and maybe you've watched some of these novels that have been written about these gods and all that junk. You read stories about all these man-made gods, the Hindu gods and the the God of Islam, the God of Mormonism, the God of Jehovah's Witness, the God of all these false religions. You won't find a God that has the heart of love that came up with the idea of redemption. Amen. Redemption. You're bad. You're going to be punished. This is what all the other gods do. All those man-made things. Those demonic monsters that are called gods. But the real God, who stands outside of time and eternity, he says, I want to redeem you. I love you. The theme of redemption is woven into the fabric of everything that Paul wrote. He repeats it over and over. As we go through Colossians, we'll see this, affirming that God's implementation of his idea of redemption is the love gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. I'll say that again. God's implementation of his idea of redemption is the love gift of his Son, Jesus, on the cross. We really can't get away from this wonderful central theme. Indeed, folks, the theme of redemption is what ties the Bible together from beginning to end. It is the theme of God. Some people call it the scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout the Bible, ties it all together. You know, at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, they disobeyed God. And from that point to the end is how God has worked out his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, moving on. Verse 24 of Colossians 1. Paul talks about himself here for a minute. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember, he's in prison. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Some folks get confused about this, so let me talk about it. Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison. And from that perspective, he could see the benefits of his suffering in the lives and in the faith of others, including the Colossians. Paul and the other apostles were receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. You know, even as Jesus is the head of the body, so too he suffers as his people suffer. Though Christ had been tortured and murdered on the cross, his enemies, both human enemies and spiritual enemies, they haven't yet gotten their fill of inflicting injury upon him. So they turn their evil persecutions upon those people he loves, upon those people who proclaim the gospel, even as we see in the lives of the Christian martyrs today. And once again, I would recommend to you receiving and reading through the monthly Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, which talks about people all over the world who do exactly this. They take the gospel to people who hadn't heard it, and in the process, some are killed, beaten, tortured. But those who live through it stand up and go back and do it again because it's so precious. In John 15, our Lord said this to his followers. And I think you and I should hear this as though he's speaking to us. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Christian, being hated by this world should not be a surprise for us. We should expect it. It's the norm over the last 2,000 years. As I've mentioned, we in America have had a few hundred years of this protected bubble, but over all of Christian history, for the most part, genuine believers have lived under persecution. And it's the norm in the world today when we get outside of our own little bubble. It was in that sense that Paul filled up what was lacking in Christ's affliction. And indeed, that filling is going to continue as the church is persecuted until the Lord's return. And actually, as I said, all believers, including you and me, should expect the same. You know, there's a promise. We all like to look at the Bible and find promises to claim, don't we? God claims a healing. God claims a blessing. I mean, he promises this. And we find these promises. And there's even these little books of promises that people like to get. And they go through these promises. Oh, I claim that promise. Oh, I claim that promise. I claim this healing. I claim this wealth. I claim this. Here's a promise you probably haven't claimed. Here's a promise of God. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's a promise. That's a promise. You won't find that in your little promise books. But it's a promise. Paul's suffering wasn't because of some wrongdoing on his part. Rather, he suffered for the sake of the body of Christ. In other words, for their benefit. He was arrested, he was persecuted, he was eventually executed because he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. He wouldn't just cut it out. But he kept on going. He kept on going. It was for the benefit of the church. And not only was Paul called to suffer for the sake of the church, but he was also assigned, listen to this, he was also assigned to be a steward. Stewardship for the church. A caregiver for the church. An assignment. He was assigned by God to serve the body of Christ in order to fulfill the word of God. Listen to what he says here in the next couple of verses. Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26. He's speaking about the gospel. And he says, "Of which I became a minister." A servant is what that word means. It doesn't mean a boss, by the way. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." You know, remember what a steward is? A steward is somebody who is hired by or owned by somebody else, and he's given authority as a subordinate to care for something, for the boss, for the owner. And God gave to Paul the stewardship, the responsibility to care for his church. He says, "I became a minister, a servant according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery," verse 26, "the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The mystery. We're getting into some cool stuff here, folks. It all is. You see, God put Paul into this position. He didn't put himself there. And, you know, I think it's important for us to note something, that for faithful Christians, what we do isn't necessarily what we want to do, but it's what our Lord calls us and assigns for us to do. When our obedience works out to actually give us pleasure and satisfaction and to enjoy what the Lord's called us to do, that's just icing on the cake. That's God giving us the desires of our heart once he's changed our heart to want what he wants. In this case, Paul was entrusted by the Lord with the revelation of a great mystery that had been hidden, had been obscure in the Old Testament scriptures, but now is made known to the saints of God, the church. You see, there are aspects to God's eternal plan that weren't clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The specific mystery that Paul refers to here deals with the work of Jesus in his people. And it is that God himself would actually indwell believers. Think about that. God was going to actually indwell, live himself within believers. That was outrageous in Old Testament thinking. Verse 27 is where he says it. He says what this mystery is. He says to them, meaning to his saints, that's all Christians, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't go over those words too fast. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, the wonder and the glory of the abiding, indwelling Christ. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. And especially not that he would abide in Gentiles, in non-Jews. Therefore, this mystery wasn't revealed until the time of Jesus. Jesus first mentions it in John 14 when he's again speaking to his apostles there right before he's arrested. And he says, "And I will pray the Father," Jesus said, "and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus was looking ahead to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to dwell within believers, to dwell within the church. He speaks of another related mystery in his letter to the Ephesians. You may want to turn here. Ephesians chapter 3, the first 7 verses. I'm going here because these are related mysteries that are no longer mysteries. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you. How that by revelation, this is how Paul heard this from the Lord, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So to the Colossians, he said, the mystery is Christ in you. Christ is going to indwell you. And to the Ephesians, he explained that the Gentiles are also fellow heirs. All this religion, all this stuff in the Old Testament, all these things that point to worshiping Yahweh God, all of these things, the beginning of the process of redemption, the pointing to this Messiah, the coming of this glorious end of the age, this isn't just for Jews. This is for non-Jews as well. This is for all mankind who will receive it. Radical idea. But it was there. It was a mystery hidden in the scripture. So you put these things together, and all together this means that God is revealed to mankind in Jesus. And that revelation is of the fullness of God, who actually indwells all believers and who makes believing Gentiles, believing non-Jews, to be fellow heirs and of the same body. The same body, the family of God, the children of God, the people of God. Folks, that is so radical. So, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the Christian's hope of glory. It isn't our own hard work. It isn't our devotion to God or the power of our own spirituality. It's the abiding presence of Jesus Christ within us. Christ in you. Paul even prayed this also to the Ephesian church. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Listen to those words. That Christ may dwell, live, in your hearts, in your central being, through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What we're being told here in the words of Scripture is that as believers, we have within us and available to us all the fullness of God in Christ. Available to us. You walk around, you go to bed, you get up, you take a shower, you go to work. You raise your kids, you are a kid being raised, maybe both at the same time. You walk down the street, you walk through Walmart, wherever you go, whatever you do, you're never alone because Christ is with you and within you, always, including the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you share the gospel with somebody in the checkout line at Walmart, I think that's Jennifer's favorite place to share the gospel. I'm not sure, but she talks about it a lot. You know, when you do that, you're not just doing that with, well, I hope I can do this, and I hope I know the Bible well enough. Blah, blah. No. That's the power of God that you have access to share that gospel. So Paul is making very powerful arguments, and he's proclaiming radical truths here for the church, and above all, the infinite greatness of Jesus Christ. Let's read the last couple of verses of this chapter. Verse 28, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, of course, he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You see, Paul was aware that things he did by the power of God, not by his own power. And that's an awareness that we need to have as well. You know, we talk about becoming Christian in ways like these. See if one of these is your favorite. Accepting Christ, inviting Jesus into our lives, receiving Christ, surrendering our lives to Christ, giving our lives in faith to Christ, being born again, receiving Christ as Savior. However we say it, the faith and the experience is that as we confess and repent of our sins, we're forgiven, we're accepted by God, and we enter into a new relationship with Him. We're saved, we're reconciled, we're forgiven by His grace, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And for most Christians, that's basically it. But we need to understand that we are recipients of everything that Paul is saying in this letter. Christ dwells in us. The clue to the whole Christian experience, the core of the gospel, is that Christ, by whom and through whom all things were created, lives in us by the Holy Spirit. Him we preach, Paul says. Not only are we the recipients, but we, you and me, we are to be the communicators of this mystery as well. We are to share it. And lest you've got some favorite, I know most people have their favorite excuse why they don't do what they know they're supposed to do as Christians. You know, we all have our little favorite thing. You know, well, I haven't been a Christian long enough. I don't know the Bible that well. Oh, I'm really not good at talking. You know, I'll just be a nice person. And maybe people will know Jesus because I'm a nice person. That's stupid, by the way. We all have our little excuses. Maybe, here's one. Oh, I'm too old and I'm blind. What can I possibly do? Let me read you a story that I got as I was doing a study this week. There was a woman in Africa who had discovered the great mystery that we've been discussing this morning. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Overwhelmed with gratitude, this woman wanted to do something for Jesus and for the kingdom. But she was blind, and she was well over 70 years of age. What could she do? Her contributions didn't seem to be very significant. She was uneducated. But she came to a missionary with her French Bible and said, would you mind underlining John 3:16 in red for me, please? The missionary pastor was very intrigued to find out what she was going to do. The woman took her Bible and she sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon every day before they were let out. When school was dismissed, she would call to a boy or two and say to them, "Boys, come here, please. Do you know French?" And very proudly, they said that they did. Then she would ask, "Would you please read to me this passage underscored in red in my Bible?" Well, she's blind, so she wanted help, right? And they did. Then she would ask, "Do you know what it means?" They would say, "Well, no, we don't know." And she would tell them the story of Jesus. She would tell them the gospel. Out of that little ministry by that woman who was blind and too old and uneducated and didn't really have anything to offer, out of that little ministry came 24 powerful pastors and hundreds, if not thousands, of saved human beings. Because she just had to find a way to share the gospel. I'm humbled by that. What does that say about our passion to communicate this wonderful mystery, to share the secret, the mystery that our Lord wants to be an open and a public truth? Paul said, "Him we preach, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus." Father, we thank you so much. Lord, I thank you for the passion of Paul. I thank you, Lord, for inspiring him in the words that he chose to write to this church, these people that he'd never met. But clearly, Father, the love that he had for them and the inspiration that I know he was for them, and I pray he is for us as well. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for this woman. We don't know her name. We don't know when this occurred, except it was probably under colonial times in French-speaking Africa. Father, we thank you for the stories, the many stories of people who have just stepped out and didn't let their own frailties or problems get in the way of sharing the great truth, the great mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.